Imagine a very poor man receiving an inheritance from a rich uncle. And in this inheritance, he has this mansion. In this inheritance, he's got $1 million to put in a bank. He's got classic cars. Anything that anybody could ever imagine having. And imagine this poor man, although signing the papers as the owner, never actually taking possession of what he inherited. Can you imagine that? He had the money for the finest food, and yet what he would do is he would search in the alleyways eating restaurant trash. He had a king's wardrobe. That's what he inherited, but he stayed in rags. He had the warmth of a fireplace, but instead he stayed out in the cold. He had the most comfortable bed. But he continued to sleep in cardboard boxes under the bridge. Imagine someone inheriting tremendous riches and yet never taking possession. And imagine that that man died a rich man, but lived like a beggar. Had an unbelievable inheritance. But here's the phrase, here's the key. He never took possession of what he owned. Folks, there are Christians who are rich. You have an inheritance. But they're not taking possession. Someone might excuse this poor man's choices as, well, that is his choice. That doesn't affect anybody else. But that's wrong. Number one, it reflected on his family name. People would say, wow, what a fool. He has the wealth of a king and yet he lives like a pauper. Furthermore, he could have benefited others with his riches. Not just by giving to them, but even buying from people. So his choice to live like a beggar, although he was wealthy, does affect others. Some Christians live as if going to heaven after they die is the main reason to believe in Jesus. That as long as I'm going to heaven, amen, praise the Lord, that's great. But it does nothing for me now. Do you realize that as a believer, you have an inheritance that you can take possession of now? It's not just after you die. Some Christians live as if there are no benefits in this life. They've inherited the riches of salvation, and yet they live like beggars. They have inheritance in Christ, and yet they never fully possess in this life what God has for them. What's the result? They, like that poor man, reflect on the name of Christ because they hold the name Christian. And no one around them benefits from the riches they have in Christ. Just like that poor man in our imaginary scene. Go with me to Philippians. And let me just warn you right now. Get your fingers limbered up because we are going to a lot of passages today. I love to search Scripture and I love to compare Scripture with Scripture. So please be ready. Don't tire of following to various passages of Scripture. Right now, Philippians chapter 1. Note what the Apostle Paul says. Note how he realizes that his Christian life benefits others. Philippians 1, verse 23, he says, "For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." How many of you would like to be with Christ right now? Yeah, I would love to be with Him. But look at the next word of the verse, the first word of verse 24. "Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." Hey, let me ask you a question. Is your being here in the flesh needful for anybody? Does anybody benefit from your Christian life? That's a convicting question. Paul says in verse 25, "And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith." Paul is saying, you know what? As I stay here, it's for your furtherance, it's for your joy, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Paul says, you know what? I'd much rather be with Christ. He said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." But here's something that's very needful. You need me. It's needful for you. Let me ask you something. Do others benefit from your position in Christ? Do others benefit from your Christian life? In other words, are you a Sea of Galilee Christian or are you a Dead Sea Christian? Let me explain. The Sea of Galilee is full of life. The fishermen, Peter, James, John, Andrew, would fish in the Sea of Galilee. But one of the things that makes the Sea of Galilee so refreshing and alive is the fact that the three rivers coming from the north come into the Sea of Galilee. But what makes it even livelier is that that water continues to flow out of the Sea of Galilee down the Jordan River 200 winding miles until it gets to the Dead Sea. But the difference between the Sea of Galilee up north and the Dead Sea down south is that the Dead Sea, the water does not drain. It stays. And it only evaporates. In other words, the Sea of Galilee gives out, but the Dead Sea gives nothing. My question to you, you claim to be a Christian. Are you a Sea of Galilee Christian or a Dead Sea Christian? Are you always taking in like the Dead Sea and never giving out? Or like the Sea of Galilee, are you taking in and also giving out? You know what? If you haven't taken possession of the inheritance, or are not in the process of taking possession, you're a Dead Sea Christian. Ask it this way. Let me ask it this way. If your family, if everybody in your family was a Christian like you, what would your family be like? Hey, if everybody in this church were like you, what would this church be like? You see, you come here, maybe, and you feed off of everybody else. Hey, what are you giving out? What are you giving out? We wrongly think and live as if salvation pertains only to the life hereafter. As if that's the only time I'm going to get my inheritance. Folks, you're like that imaginary poor man in that illustration I started with. You have an inheritance now that you need to be taking possession of. And I'm saying that in the present active tense. Be taking possession because it's a lifelong process. Paul put it this way to Timothy. He said, "Timothy, bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." You can be as healthy a person is anybody, physically, and that's going to benefit you right now. And if you use it right, that can benefit you for the next part. Godliness, exercising godliness, because that benefits you not only for now, but for the life hereafter. The point I'm trying to make is this. Paul says there in that passage, having promise of the life that now is. Godliness profits you for the life that now is. We read in the Psalm, "Thou wilt show me the life, the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures evermore." Hey, does that sound like life is something that we just endure? Or does that sound like life is something to be enjoyed as a believer? Folks, the gift of salvation is for the future and for now. We know we have eternal life in heaven, but what about the abundant life that Jesus promises the believer in John chapter 10 and verse 10? Is that not also included in salvation? Let me ask this question. How is it that somebody can have faith to claim everlasting life but cannot claim abundant life that applies to now? Many professing Christians don't know what the abundant life is. Professing Christianity, but then they don't seem to possess it. Just like the nephew, that poor nephew of the rich uncle. He had an inheritance, but never possessed it. I'm going to use an Old Testament analogy. Salvation, folks, is more than just being delivered from Egypt. What if the children of Israel, after coming out of Egypt, would have gone, "Yes, this is it. Nothing more." Why did God bring them out of Egypt? To declare to the world, "These are my people. Now I want you to watch them. I want you to see them as they begin to take possession of the land I have promised them." That's what God wanted, so that the world would see that He is God Almighty and that He would be glorified through His children of Israel. So salvation is more than deliverance from Egypt, folks. Listen, it is possessing Canaan. In other words, salvation is more than being saved from. It is being saved to. From sin, yes, but to sanctification. To living for God. But Christians are stuck in the wilderness like the children of Israel were for 40 years. And there may be someone who's been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years as a believer. Why are you in the wilderness? Because like 10 out of the 12 spies, you refuse to possess the land because, you know what? It's hard. Possessing Canaan is hard. Why? What's in Canaan? There are giants there. There are a lot of battles there. And so possessing Canaan is very difficult. Let me ask you this question. Why do Christians who have an indescribable inheritance live miserable, defeated lives? Here's the answer. Because they have never begun taking possession of their inheritance. Or they started and gave up. The enemy still possesses what belongs to them. What is your enemy as a believer? The enemy is your flesh. It is sin. It is the devil. And you'll find so many believers who are still not taking possession because the enemy is intimidating. The enemy is strong, the enemy is big. Now to Romans chapter 6, where we're going to see the Apostle Paul talking about this very thing. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. A Christian should not serve sin. Verse 7, for he that is dead is freed from sin. He's not talking about somebody who's dead physically. He's talking about somebody who has died to sin and is now alive to Christ. He's dead to sin. Jump down to verse 11. Likewise, reckon. Now, I like that word reckon because that's a good old Southern boy term. Reckon. In other words, consider something to be true. So consider this to be true, folks. Ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Now here's what's interesting. The Apostle Paul says, you're dead to sin, but then he goes on and says, now don't let it reign. Well, if I'm dead to it, then how could I let it reign? Because it's still there. So the command is, do not let sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Read on verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. I praise God for His saving grace. Grace is getting something I do not deserve. But some people have taken this passage and have twisted it. To say, thank God for His grace, now I can live the way I want. And that is a perverting of God's word. Because now that by grace I've received the inheritance, by obedience I possess. conquest or Christian, victorious Christian living is not a life that is lived in cooperation with your flesh. It is putting the lusts of the flesh to death. Paul says it this way in the book of Colossians, mortifying, putting to death the lusts of the flesh. Let me illustrate it this way. You've got this man who is an enlisted soldier. And this man who is an enlisted soldier is under the authority of his superiors. When that soldier sees a commanding officer or a superior who's walking down the sidewalk, what does that soldier do? He salutes. And when that superior tells him to run, he runs. And when that superior tells him to do anything, stand at attention or whatever, he obeys and he does so immediately. But when that soldier is discharged and he walks down the sidewalk and that old sergeant comes the other way, you know what? He is now no longer under any obligation to salute that man. He's died to him. He may be in the habit of doing it, and you would understand if he was in the habit of it. When he sees that sergeant coming, that guy was in his face during training. If he sees him coming, he'd be tempted to, no, I don't need to do that anymore. Folks, that's the believer's life. You are dead to sin. It no longer has authority over you. You don't need to obey it when you walk by. You don't need to salute it. You're dead to it. And Romans 6 right here makes clear that the believer is no longer under the authority of sin. He is under the authority of Christ. You find yourself in the wilderness this morning. Do you feel like you're wandering? Then you need to learn the lessons that Israel needed to learn regarding your inheritance and regarding the possessing of your inheritance. And so what you see happening to Israel in Deuteronomy and Joshua and Judges is exactly what believers are facing today. You need to learn some lessons. And I want to give you that first lesson this morning, the second lesson next Sunday, Lord willing. But here's the first lesson you need to learn. It's the lesson of the promise. And I want to begin this point with this statement. Having an inheritance and possessing an inheritance are two different things. You don't need to raise your hand, but let me ask you, are you a believer? Are you a Christian? Can you take your Bible and show me from the Bible how that you know your sins are forgiven and you're on your way to heaven? Can you prove that from the Bible? If you say yes, then my second question is this. As a professing believer, are you a possessing believer? The inheritance and the riches you have in Christ, are you possessing it? Here's the first lesson of the promise. God promised the land to the nation of Israel. Here's the point. It is already theirs. It already belongs to them. God has promised to you a victorious life. It's already yours. Are you possessing it? Go with me to Ephesians chapter 1, where we're going to see this inheritance that we have in Jesus Christ as believers. Ephesians chapter 1. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, Galatians, Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. In other words, Paul is saying, I'm praying that God will give you the spirit of wisdom. I want you to know something here. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Listen, you may need your eyes of understanding enlightened this morning. That you might know something. That you might know what? That you might know what is the hope of his calling, and that you might know what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints is. That you might know what you have in the Lord Jesus Christ, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe according to the working of His mighty power. Do you understand the riches you have in Jesus Christ? Do you understand how wealthy you are spiritually as a believer? There's many who have an inheritance. You know it, but you're not taking possession. I want you to see that inheritance is a gift. Inheritance is a gift. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 26. As soon as I find it, I'll read it. So if we're paying Bible drill this morning, you'll know if I beat you or not. Deuteronomy 26, verse 1. And it shall be when thou art come in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. The land which your Lord your God gives you. Question, is salvation a gift? Were you saved by grace through in faith alone in Christ? And was that given to you as a gift? Or did you have to work for that? That's a gift. And what God has given to the nation of Israel, does Israel deserve this land? What did Israel do to deserve this land? Absolutely nothing. Inheritance simply requires accepting the gift. The land thy God giveth thee. God fulfilled His promise to Israel because He is righteous. Not because Israel was righteous. You go back in their history, what kind of people were they? Obstinate, hard-hearted, stiff-necked, rebellious, constantly backsliding. God did not give them the land of Israel because of their righteousness. He says, no, it's because of my righteousness. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 9. You'll see it there. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 1, I want you to note the word possess here. Deuteronomy 9, verse 1, hear, O Israel, thou art to pass over Jordan this day to go into possess nations greater and mightier than thyself, cities great and fenced up to heaven, a people great and tall, the children of the Anakims, whom thou knowest and of whom thou hast heard say, who can stand before the children of Anak? Understand therefore this day that the Lord thy God is He which goeth over before thee. As a consuming fire He shall destroy them, and He shall bring them down before thy face. So shalt thou drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord hath said unto thee. Speak not thou in thine heart after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land, but for the wickedness of these nations the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness, or for the uprightness of thine heart, dost thou go to possess their land. But for the wickedness of these nations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and that He may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand, therefore, that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness. For thou art a stiff-necked people. Remember and forget not how thou provokedst the Lord thy God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that thou didst depart out of the land of Egypt until ye came unto this place, ye have been rebellious against the Lord. Also in Oreb, ye provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry with you to have destroyed you, and so forth and so on throughout this chapter. God is saying, you know what? You're not getting this land because you're righteous. It's because of the wickedness of these nations and because of my righteousness, because I am gracious. That's the inheritance. God promised the land to Israel. It was already theirs. Before I go any further, let me ask you, have you accepted the gift of salvation? It's not due to your own righteousness. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned to come short of the glory of God. Not by works of righteousness which I have done, but according to His mercy He saved me. God's gift of salvation is due to grace. It's undeserved. You don't work for it, for by grace are you saved. through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Folks, it is by faith, dependence upon Jesus' already accomplished work, that you are saved. The sacrifice of another, pictured by the Passover in Egypt. But now what about possessing? Here the children of Israel are. On the other side of the Jordan River, and on the other side, on the west side of Jordan, is the land that God has promised to them. It's theirs. But they have to go over and possess it. They have to go in, folks, and they have to take it. So possessing is to be reckoned. That's mine. I'm going to go in and take it because it is already mine. That's living by fact, not living by feeling. Because if I'm over on this side and I see the enemies over there and I see how tall they are and how big and strong they are, I'm going, I don't feel like fighting those guys. You're going by feeling. The fact is that's yours. The fact is God has given it to you. That reckoning that we saw in Romans chapter 6 and 11, it's not based upon emotions. It's based upon fact. In fact, the Greek word reckon is where we get our word logical. Think about it. That is mine. And that is taking possession of what rightly belongs to you in Christ. He has died for your sin. Now look upon yourself as dead to that sin. It is no longer having dominion over you. But you're not only dead to sin, you're alive to Christ. Live by fact, not by feeling. Go to Judges chapter 2, verse 6. Skipping right over the book of Joshua where they went in to conquer the land. But in Judges chapter 2 and verse 6, you're going to see the difference in this verse between inheritance and possession. Judges 2:6. And when Joshua had let the people go, here they are in the land of Canaan, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. So if you have an inheritance, the next thing is, now possess it. Two things I want you to see. Number one, inheritance is based upon grace. It's a gift. You don't work for it. In fact, did the children of Israel have to keep the law in order to be delivered out of Egypt? You may say, that's a tricky question. It's a very simple question. The law had not yet even been given. They were not saved by the law. They were saved by God's grace. But keeping God's law has everything to do with the next phase. Although keeping the law is not giving me my inheritance, possession is based upon obedience. We work for possession, and yet, understand something, you don't work for possession all by yourself. Are you back there in Deuteronomy? If you kept your finger there, I should probably tell you, keep your finger in Deuteronomy, but we're going to go there a lot. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Inheritance is based upon grace. Possession is based upon obedience. I'll say it again. Inheritance is based upon grace. Possession is based upon obedience. Note Deuteronomy 6 and verse 23. And he brought us out from thence that he might bring us in. Would you notice the two phrases there? He brought us out that he might bring us in. To give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. That's why I'm saying, folks, God promised the land to Israel. It was already theirs. God brought you out so that he might bring you in. Listen, when you got saved, if you're saved, God brought you out not just to save you for eternity, but to give you something right now. That he might bring you in. I was doing a study on the word possess that you'll find in Deuteronomy time and time again. The word possess is found in the Old Testament around 260 times. Deuteronomy uses that word more than anyone. And I was reading the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. Here's what they said concerning that word. Those who enter into covenant with God receive an inheritance. Listen, listen closely. But they must act to take possession of it and must live uprightly to maintain their inheritance. You have to act to take possession of it. That's the truth you'll find in James 2:18. I will show thee my faith by my works. I will show you my inheritance by the fact that I'm going to take possession of it. It is truly odd that a man would receive an inheritance and not possess it. You may even wonder if he has an inheritance. And that, by the way, is why many Christians doubt their salvation. So God has promised the land to you. It is already yours. Secondly, God promised the land to Israel. He will enable you to possess. He enabled them to possess. God commands them to do what He enables them to do. God never commands you to do something that He doesn't also enable you to do. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 1. Note, all the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do. There you go. There's the law. That ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. Do you see that they had to live in obedience in order to possess? Go back to chapter 6. Look at verses 17 to 19. Ye shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and His testimonies and His statutes which He hath commanded thee. And thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest go in and possess the good land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to cast out all thine enemies before thee, as the Lord has spoken. To cast out all your enemies. Let me ask you again. Who are your enemies? Who are you fighting? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, the apostle tells us. But what do we fight against? Principalities. Wickedness in high places and so forth. You wrestle with your own fleshly lusts. That's the enemy. The fleshly lust is what, I don't feel like it today. I know this is right, but I don't feel like it. You're in a battle right there. There's an enemy taking possession, who's got possession of what you're supposed to have. You need to expel it. God has promised the land to Israel. He will enable them to possess. Question. Don't answer out loud, but think about this. Were the Old Testament saints justified by faith or by the works of the law? Now to answer, go to Galatians 2. It is just as true for Old Testament saints as it is for New Testament saints that Galatians 2:16 applies. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Three times in that verse, emphasizing, folks, by what you do, you cannot be justified. Only by faith in Jesus Christ and what He has done. So then the question arises then, why the law? Well, among other reasons, it was to show them their sin. But then why, according to Deuteronomy 6:17, is God commanding them? If the law doesn't save them, then why does God say, ye shall diligently keep the commandments? Well, look at verse 18. We've already read it. That it might be well with them, number one. That it might be well with them. Is it well with a nation if they keep God's word? Number two, look at verse 18. It was the only way they would possess the land. Number three, verses 20 to 23. It would be a witness to succeeding generations. Number four, verse 24. It would cause them to fear God for their own good and survival, keeping the commandments. Number five, it would be righteousness for them. Verse 25. It would be their righteousness. Listen closely as I read Psalm 44, 1-3. You may turn there if you wish, but listen closely. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days in the times of old. How thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantedst them. How thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. For they got not the land of possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favor unto them. Folks, the passage says that they didn't do it. That passage says that Israel did nothing. God did it. But wait a second. Didn't they use their swords and their arms? Listen, when they fought against Jericho and Ai, didn't they use swords? And yet Psalm 44 says that God did it all. And in other passages, the Bible says that God would command them, I want you to go in there and drive them out, but I'm going to do it. Wait, what's going on here? If God's going to do it, why don't I just sit here and watch Him work? Have you ever been around somebody when you're working really hard and they're standing there watching you? Am I the only one that's ever experienced that? Has anybody ever experienced that where you're working hard and everybody's standing there watching you or talking to each other or talking to you while you're trying to work? And it's maddening. It's the way a lot of Christians are in their Christian life. There's others working and they're sitting there. And they're wondering why I'm not having a victorious Christian life. How is it that God could say that He did it all and yet they also used their swords because they were supposed to cooperate with the Lord? He is the one who drove out the heathen, but the fact that He commanded them to do what He would empower them to do means that it was as good as done. What must they do? By faith, obey. God is the one who fought for Israel. We don't have time to go to these passages, but if you would go to Joshua chapter 10, verses 14 and 42, and chapter 23 and verse 3, and all those passages that said, God fought for Israel, enabling them, as it says in Joshua 23:10, to chase 1,000. And in chapter 24, verse 12, it says it was not with their sword, it was not with their bow. And yet as you read the book of Joshua, who's doing the fighting? Joshua and the armies are doing the fighting. Folks, what does that tell you? That if I'm going to possess what God has for me, I don't sit back and wait for Him. I work with Him in cooperation with the Holy Spirit. Again, from the theological word book of the Old Testament, on the word possess, he said this, Israel had to respond in faith, expecting God to overcome their enemies by placing their lives in jeopardy on the battlefield. In other words, they had to present themselves to receive the promise. And I read in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 that I am to present my body a living sacrifice. As long as they were obedient, God would go before them to dispel the inhabitants, even though those inhabitants were greater and mightier than any one of them. I read on in the theological word book. Deuteronomy anticipated that God would drive out the inhabitants in spectacular ways if needed, such as sending hornets among the nations. You ever read that passage where he said, I'm going to send hornets? Did you ever wonder what that meant? I hope to address that next week. I go on in this quote. Here there was the crucial balance between the act of God and the responsive participation of the people, both of which were necessary to accomplish God's purpose. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 3 to see what I'm talking about. Understand therefore this day that the Lord thy God is He which goeth over before thee as a consuming fire. He shall destroy them and He shall bring them down before thy face. Who's doing the work there? Let me read it again. Are you in Deuteronomy 9:3? Understand therefore this day that the Lord thy God is He which goeth over before thee. He's the consuming fire. He shall destroy them. He shall bring them down before thy face. Who's doing the work there? God is, but read on. So shalt thou drive them out and destroy them quickly as the Lord has said unto thee. Do you see what's happening here? God's doing it all. But I'm working with Him. And folks, if you're going to take possession of what God has for you, the inheritance that you have, you must work with Him. Theological Workbook goes on to say, there was no doubt that it was God who gave them the land and the victory to possess it. Yet, they had to respond by actively participating in the taking possession for the plan of God to be realized. Folks, for you to take possession, having victory over your enemy, having victory over your own flesh, you must realize that the victory is of God. I've heard people say, I'm trying not to smoke. I'm trying. Well, in a sense, you need to quit trying and surrender it to God. And then now work with Him. God requires, He requires that you present yourself as a sacrifice. Actively participating. Folks, there are many Christians who wander in the wilderness. In the wilderness because they refuse to possess. Possessing takes work. Possessing requires fighting. And I hate to say it, but a lot of believers come to the end of their life having lived a Dead Sea existence. Taking in and never giving out like the Sea of Galilee. Because they never truly taken possession of what God has for them. We need to learn the lesson of promise that God tried to teach Israel. And here it is. God has promised the land of Canaan to you. So it's already yours. And God has promised the land of Canaan to you. He will help you possess it. Reckon that to be true right now. And begin possessing. Father, may we see the riches we have in Christ. May we not shun the inheritance. But may we also see that we must obey by possessing what you have given us in this life. We know that our inheritance is stable. It's sure. We can't lose it. But I pray, Father, that we would actively participate in the possessing of what you've given us. With your heads bowed and with your eyes closed.